Okay, Isaiah chapter 42. Now, we have entered into that section of the book of Isaiah where it's messages of comfort and hope. The first 39 chapters largely dealing with messages of judgment and condemnation for Judah, for Israel, for their surrounding neighbors. And now when we come into these chapters, chapters 40 to 66, a lot of encouragement, messages of comfort and hope, of comfort to the children of Israel who've been captive in Babylon for some 70 years, and a hope that God is going to redeem them. He's going to rescue them and bring them back into their national homeland. And so here in the 40s, if you will, which is where we're going to be this morning, in the 40s of Isaiah, we're going to see that message continue, that God is going to bring them back from their captivity. And as I mentioned last week, the amazing thing about these chapters is that it's not going to take place for over 100 years. Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC. The Babylonians took Judah captive in a 20-year wave from 606 to 586 BC. So that's 100 years after Isaiah is saying this. And they won't come back from captivity until another 70 years after that. So it's that element of predictive prophecy. He's speaking words of comfort and hope towards the people who are still in their land and doing okay. They've not yet gone into captivity and don't yet have that message of hope coming back to them. Also, another amazing thing to build upon that that we're going to see in the chapters before us is God is going to use the Persian king Cyrus to accomplish this, and he calls Cyrus by name here in the book of Isaiah. Again, this is 150 years before this event takes place, well over 100 years before he's even born. Again, it's that element of predictive prophecy, not generalization in prophecy, like good things are going to happen to you at one point, but specifically, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to raise up this Persian king and his name will be Cyrus. So it's an amazing passage that we have before us. Let's go ahead and before we get to chapter 42, chapter 42 is messianic. It's foretelling the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's going to do. Before we get to that passage, let's run this theme of God calling and raising up this Eastern king, Cyrus, the Persian, to come and rescue his people. Turn back with me real quick to chapter 41, where he mentions not Cyrus by name. He'll do that in a couple of chapters, which we'll look at in a moment, but where he mentions raising up Cyrus and giving him power over the surrounding nations. Chapter 41, verse 2, God speaking. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him ruler over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Answer, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Who has done this great thing in raising up this king from the east and causing him to be able to subdue the nations, kings bowing down to him? Who's the one that's done it? The one who has called the generations from the beginning, the one who refers to himself as the first and the last. That speaks of his being eternal, that he has always existed and he always will exist. That's one of the key attributes of God, that he is eternal. Now, he mentions that again. Let's run this for a moment in chapter 44, verse 6. Why don't you jump over there? Chapter 44, verse 6, again, God speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So you go all the way back to the beginning, to the first, and God is saying, there's nobody else here but me. Besides me, there is no God. I am eternal. I am the first, and I am the last. Chapter 48, verse 12. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So three times God says this in the 40s, of Isaiah, that he is the eternal one. He is the first and he is the last. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos and he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. He hears a voice behind him like a trumpet, and he turns around and he sees Jesus in all his glory. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And it says in Revelation 1, verses 16 and 17, that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And so Jesus is saying, I am the eternal one, okay? At the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. If he was speaking to us in English, he would say, "I am the A and I am the Z. I am the beginning and the end of your alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So what is Jesus saying? God is saying here in Isaiah in the 40s, he's saying, "I'm the first and the last, and there's no God besides me." And Jesus is saying, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal one." What's it saying? It's telling us who Jesus is, isn't it? It's showing that he's more than a good man, more than a great teacher, that he, in fact, is God manifested in the flesh. The Bible says he is the image of the invisible God, that all the fullness of deity dwells inside of him in bodily form. And so I want to bring those connections out as we're going through the 40s here in Isaiah. We'll jump to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 44, beginning from verse 26, as we see God call Cyrus by name. Here, the eternal God who is sovereign over man and also can predict what he's going to do because he is eternal, calls Cyrus to be the one he will use to redeem his people. Isaiah 44, we're going to be in verse 26, but back up to verse 24 so we see who's speaking. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." Now jump down to verse 26. "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited.' To the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places.'" I pointed this out last week. It's speaking as if Jerusalem is uninhabited at this time. But when Isaiah is writing this in 700 BC, Jerusalem is inhabited. Again, it's the concept of predictive prophecy. It's speaking to the future. And so Jerusalem, God's promise, his message of comfort and hope, is it will be inhabited again when they come back from Babylon. Verse 27, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" Remember verse 27. Verse 28, "Who says of," and here it is, "'Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And so here's where he mentions this Persian king by name 150 years before this event takes place. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, the one who's going to take care of my sheep. He's referring to this pagan king as being his shepherd, who's going to, notice the middle of verse 28, he's going to say to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." He's not going to go back and build Jerusalem, but he's going to say, he's going to give the word to allow the Israelites to leave Babylon, and they're going to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and they're going to build the temple. But it's significant, I think, in verse 28 that he just mentions laying the foundation of the temple. Because when they came back under Zerubbabel, all they did was lay the foundation for the temple. But because the resistance was so strong, they ceased the work. And it wasn't until 20 years later, under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, that they got the people up to get them working again and finish the building of the temple. And so originally, they just laid the foundation. And then they, after 20 years, finished the temple itself. And so here, he's calling Cyrus by name. Turn back to your left to the book of Ezra. Ezra is going to be before the Psalms, before the book of Job. If you've hit Chronicles, you've gone too far. If you're in Nehemiah and Esther, you haven't gone far enough. So go to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Now, we're talking about Cyrus. He was king of Persia. It was the Babylonians that took the southern kingdom of Judah captive. The story of the taking of the Empire of Babylon is an amazing one, as the Medo-Persians rose up and took the Empire of Babylon. But taking the city itself, the city of Babylon, is what I think is so amazing, because Babylon was believed to be impregnable. It had a thick wall, it had a high wall, and it had the Euphrates River running through the center of it. And that was key for their survival. So typically when an enemy army would come and attack a city, they would surround the city, try to starve the people out. Nobody goes out, nobody comes in. They just wait it out until the people start to starve to death and they get so weak they can't defend themselves. But when you've got a water source flowing through the center of your city, it was believed that they had 20 years worth of provisions inside of Babylon. So the enemy army would have to sit outside quite a long time if they're going to wait for those guys to starve to death, all right? So as the story goes, as mentioned by the 5th century BC historian Herodotus, the Persians diverted the Euphrates River. And they built a canal upstream, diverted the river so that the river ran dry, and the Persians were able to march in on the riverbed underneath the floodgates of the river into the city, and the Babylonians weren't expecting anything because they felt they were impregnable, and they were able to go in and take the city without a fight. Now, here's the quotation from the from the 5th century BC historian Herodotus. It says, October 12, 539 BC, Cyrus's general captured Babylon without a battle. The Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver, so that the water level dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, which thus rendered the flood defenses useless and enabled the invaders to march through the riverbed to enter by night. And so when they came in, nobody was expecting them. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 5, on the night that Babylon fell, they were having a drunken feast, King Belshazzar, with 1,000 of his lords. And he'd even called for the gold and silver goblets from the temple, and they were drinking out of them and praising the gods of gold and silver. And then you remember the writing on the wall. It says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared on the wall opposite the king and wrote down, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Daniel was brought in, and he interpreted the writing on the wall as to say, your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And we read on that very night, King Belshazzar was slain. And the kingdom was transferred over to the Persians. And this is where Cyrus comes into the picture. The first year of his reign. Let's read Ezra chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So we see in the first year, as Cyrus now has taken the city of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, that he makes this decree to let the people go back to Jerusalem and build the temple and build up the city that is back there. As we read in verse 1, we found that this was the word of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And you say, I thought we were talking about Isaiah. Well, Jeremiah was also a prophet of God who prophesied about 100 years after Isaiah. So Jeremiah is around 600 BC. Wait a minute. That's the same time that the Babylonians were capturing the southern kingdom of Judah. It was Jeremiah who saw the death of his nation. He's referred to as the weeping prophet. And so he wrote a letter to the captives who had been taken to Babylon. The Babylonians left Jeremiah over in Judah, and he wrote a letter to his fellow Jews over in Babylon and saying, you guys better go ahead and settle down and build some houses because you're going to be there for quite a long time. In fact, you're going to be there for 70 years. That's Jeremiah chapter 29. And so you're not really, when you think about it, they're not even going to come back. It's going to be their descendants that come back from Babylon. And so this fulfilled what Jeremiah had to say, that they were going to be 70 years, no more, no less, in Babylon. And then they would come back. So 70 years is up, and it's time for them to come back. Well, why 70 years? The reason they were in Babylon for 70 years is given to us on the adjoining page in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where it talks 70 years earlier about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. Speaking of the Babylonians, it says, "Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Verse 21, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The reason for the 70 years is because Israel had not kept the Sabbath rest of the land. We know of the Sabbath day, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. There was also the Sabbath year, that you would till the land for 6 years and let the land lie fallow for the seventh year. So apparently, they hadn't done this for 490 years. So they owed God 70 years. God said, "You owe me 70. You're not going to give it to me. Then I'm going to get you out of the land so the land can have its rest." Now, when you take 490 years, that's most of the time that they were in the promised land. So they just neglected the law of the Sabbath year. And so that's why they would be 70 years over in Babylon. So this fulfills the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that they would be there 70 years. But the word of the Lord through Isaiah, we see in verse 2 of Ezra 1. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia," here's his decree, "all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." Do you see how this pagan king is giving credit to the God of Israel for giving him the power to subdue the nations? In fact, that's what God said back in Isaiah 41, the passage we read, that he would raise up this one from the east and he would subdue nations and kings would bow before him. And so he gives credit to the Lord God of Israel. And then he says in the middle, verse 2, "and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem." Cyrus is saying, God has commanded me to build the temple at Jerusalem. Now, when did God command Cyrus to do this? We read it in Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah was prophesying that God would call Cyrus to be his shepherd and say, "Jerusalem shall be rebuilt and the foundation of the temple shall be laid." Now, I've got to read you this. This is from the first century historian Josephus, who is commenting on this very passage that's before us right here. It says, "In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were moved out of their own land into Babylon," I'm getting to the quote in just a moment, "God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia." And here's the decree. "Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea." And then Josephus writes, "This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies." So can you imagine King Cyrus having the book that we have before us, the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading through and it's like, "There's my name. And he wrote this down 150 years earlier. And God has commanded me to do this." Now, this is sheer, what I'm going to say next is sheer speculation. But who gave him the scroll of Isaiah? There are some people who speculate that it was Daniel. Because you remember, Daniel was there in King Belshazzar's palace on the night that the Persians came in and took Babylon. Isn't that amazing? And so here Cyrus follows through with what God had directed 150 years earlier and foretold through the prophet Isaiah. The Stele of Cyrus, which is in the British Museum in London. This is a record of Cyrus's accomplishments and so forth. This is what he says. He says, "Without any battle, he entered the town sparing any calamity that would back up marching into Babylon and taking it without any kind of battle. He said, I returned to sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Speaking about letting the people go free and letting them go back and build their sanctuaries and have their temples once again. And so a record from the steel of Cyrus that we have here. Go back to Isaiah, and we're going to go take it up again from Isaiah 44 where we left off. Isaiah 44, verse 28 again, where God is predicting through Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held or strengthened, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Though Cyrus had not known the Lord knew Cyrus and used him to set his people free. Again, this is what's referred to as predictive prophecy. It's one of the most powerful testimonies that we have of the divine inspiration of Scripture. In other words, it's one of the strong attestations that the book that we have is not just like any other ancient history book, but it's a book that speaks of things that are yet future, and they have come to pass hundreds of times. And so it shows us that there is a divine author behind the human authors that wrote this down. Again, this is something that has taken place hundreds of times. One of the topics that I want to bring up are the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's believed to be over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I was reading a book this last week, and it was listing a number of his prophecies, and I counted as I was going through them between 180 and 190. I've heard some people say there are 60 major prophecies and 270 fine details that go along with those 60 major prophecies on the first coming of Jesus Christ. So it's not an exaggeration to say that there are literally hundreds of prophecies concerning the first coming, just this one topic, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a partial list of some 15 prophecies. The prophecy on the left-hand column, the middle column where it's spoken in the Old Testament, the right-hand column of where it was fulfilled in the New Testament. If you can't read it, we have this on our website under the teaching sections. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of David. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was rejected by his own. He entered Jerusalem in triumph. He was betrayed by a friend. He died with criminals. He was buried with the rich. Lots were cast for his clothes. He was offered vinegar to drink. His dying words are given to us. Not a bone of his was broken, and his side was going to be pierced. Here's just 15 of, again, hundreds of prophecies and details that foretell the first coming of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Peter Stoner, a mathematician and professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, in his book Science Speaks, calculated the odds of a single man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the mathematical improbability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 100 quadrillion. That's a big number. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Well, how big of a number is that? We'll get an idea of how big a number that is. For one man to fulfill just 8 of these prophecies, it's one chance and 10 to the 17th power. That would be like taking the state of Texas and filling it up with quarters 2 feet deep, marking one of the quarters with the big black X so you can see it really good, and then stirring it into the state of Texas, blindfolding a guy, having him walk out in the state of Texas, bend down, and on his first try, he picks up that one quarter. Amen. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, Stoner goes on to say that if you consider 48 of the prophecies, the odds become 1 in 10 to the 157th power, okay? That's not one with 10 zeros or 17 zeros behind it. That's one with 157 zeros behind it, okay? That's only 48 prophecies. And again, it's believed that there were over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. How could this possibly be? The answer is before us in the book of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 46 and look at verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Stoner closes with this, Peter Stoner. He says, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. So we have a book that's much more than just another history book that's lying before us. It's a book that has prophecy to testify to its divine inspiration. All right? Okay, that's my introduction. Now we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Now, briefly, all right, tying this together, God raised up this Persian king to set his people free from Babylon, okay? Isaiah 42, it's one of those concepts we see in the prophet Isaiah where he goes from the lesser to the greater. You know, there's that concept of dual fulfillment of prophecy. Here we're going from the lesser to the greater. As great as an event as it was, God raised up Cyrus to deliver his people from Babylon, a much greater event. God would bring forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to deliver us from the bondage of sin and an eternity separated from him. And that's what Isaiah 42 talks about, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." Look at verse 1. I don't know how your translation is, but the translators, actually, in the way they crafted the words, they basically have interpreted the passage for us. Do you notice in verse 1 of chapter 42 where it says, "Behold my servant"? Well, the word "servant" in my translation is capitalized, showing that it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to referring to Cyrus as his servant, or as opposed to referring to the nation of Israel, which God will do as well later on as his servant. And so they've taken the liberty in their translating the passage to actually interpreting it and saying, he is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, so we're going to capitalize the word servant. Now, what gives them the justification for doing that, I'm going to show you in just a moment. But notice again, the word servant is capitalized, and also the word elect, or the word for chosen one. And truly, this speaks of Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. "Behold my servant." And of course, Jesus came here not to be served, as he said, but to serve by giving his life, by laying his life down as a ransom for many. God says he is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And we read about the how the Father is pleased at the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus began his ministry at his baptism, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, or Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry, in verse 17. It says, when he was baptized, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Do you remember again at his baptism what took place when he was baptized by John the Baptist? The verse before this, Matthew 3:16, says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And so the Spirit of God, Jesus in his humanity, the Spirit of God coming to empower him, the Gospel of John says, and the Spirit remained upon him for his ministry. And so the Father pleased with the Son, the Spirit empowering the Son. And then it says in verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And the idea is he's not going to go around with a bunch of fanfare saying, hey, everybody, look to me. I'm doing all these great miracles. Come and see everything that I'm doing. He didn't operate like that. In fact, Matthew quotes this passage to back that very thing up. Let's still turn to Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, and this is where we see why the translators took the liberty to interpret Isaiah 42 and give the servant the capital S, because Matthew attributes this passage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, the context, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees are incensed because it took place on the Sabbath day. And so we read in Matthew chapter 12, beginning from verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Did you ever wonder that? How come Jesus did that? I mean, we read it a few different times in the Gospels. He would heal somebody, but then he would say, keep it quiet. Don't let anybody know. We can speculate as to why he did that. Maybe the crowds would get so big that he just wouldn't be able to move if that took place. Or maybe opposition, which opposition is rising here, would just become so great. He says it's because his hour had not yet come. But there would come a day when his hour would come, and he would not only accept the praise, but he would encourage the praise. And we refer to that day as Palm Sunday. It's when he came riding victorious from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you remember the religious leaders said, that's blasphemy. Tell your disciples to be quiet. He said, I tell you the truth. If they remain silent, the stones themselves will cry out. Why? Because this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day that God's King is revealed to the nation of Israel. And about 4 days later, they delivered him up to be crucified. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so here Matthew tells us that this is what he's doing. He wasn't out there crying out in the streets, making himself known. Let's read on. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here's our passage, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He will come as the deliverer, the servant laying down his life. And verse 20 is, I think, just so precious, where he says, a bruised reed he will not break. Well, what is that? Well, a reed, like a walking stick. If you've got a dent in it, it's just going to bend. It's kind of like a straw. When you bend a straw and you just suck in nothing but air, it's worthless. And so what is he saying of that? Well, the walking stick is worthless. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of me. And he's speaking of you. This worthless reed, he's not going to break, but he's going to mend it, and he's going to restore it so that it becomes useful again. And the smoking flax, he will not quench, like the oil lamp with the wick on it. And it's just smoldering now. You know what it's doing? It's not lighting up the room. It's just filling the room with smoke, and it becomes an irritation. You know what he's speaking of? He's speaking of us. He's speaking of us, and he's not just going to put you out. You know what he's going to do? He's going to fan us into flame so that we can burn brightly for the kingdom of God and bring him glory. He comes to restore. He comes to save. And so Matthew, as he attributes this passage here, go back to Isaiah 42 as we begin to head towards the end. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. This servant whom the Father is pleased with would be given as a covenant to the people. Now, the covenant God made with Israel was made on Mount Sinai through Moses, a covenant that was based on being obedient to God's law. But in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be based upon keeping the laws of God. It would be based upon trusting in the one whom God would send. When Jesus came on the night that they were celebrating the Passover, again celebrating another great deliverance that God had wrought for their forefathers, where God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them where? To Mount Sinai to receive his law and enter into that covenant. On that night when Jesus was celebrating that Passover, he took bread, broke it, and he passed it around, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus was the one who ushered in this new covenant that God predicted in Jeremiah 31, a new covenant where man could be saved by putting their trust in God's servant. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he ushered in this new covenant so that you and I can be forgiven through what he did upon the cross. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the peoples, a light to the Gentiles. It would be for Jerusalem, but it would also be for the rest of the world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God fulfilling his promise in Jeremiah 31 to his people and also going out to the rest of the world. And so that's why we can have salvation, because of God's servant who came to this earth to lay his life down. He goes on to say, as we wrap it up, he would be a light to the Gentiles, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. He has brought us the illumination of God's truth. We see who God is by looking to Jesus. You ever wonder, I wonder what God thinks about this, or I wonder what God's like. You remember what Jesus said? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God manifested in the flesh. All the fullness of deity dwells within him in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And so he is the one that has revealed the Father to us, and he is the one who has given us life. Last passage, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. You want to be saved? You want to have your life right with God? You need to look to God, because he is the one that has made salvation possible. Verse 23, he said, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. You realize that one day everyone is going to bow their knee before God, and everyone is going to confess that he is, in fact, the true and the living God, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. The truth is that day is coming. For us who are believers, we bow our knee on this side of eternity, don't we? And we confess, he is the Lord. He is my Savior. He is the one that has given me life and that I live for. But there's a coming a day when everyone will bow their knee before him and acknowledge that he is in fact God. Have you ever heard this passage before? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, it's taken from Philippians. No, it's quoted in Philippians. It originated here in Isaiah. Who's saying it here in Isaiah? God is saying it, right? Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow to God. In Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is setting forth Jesus as the ultimate example of being a servant and preferring others. That he, being in very nature God, left heaven, came to this earth, assumed humanity to lay his life down for the sins of the world, rose victorious from the grave, ascended into heaven. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There we have that connection again, don't we? Here God is saying, well, to me every knee is going to bow. And then we come to the New Testament and we see that every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Well, who is it? Is it to God or is it to Jesus? Or is Jesus the image of the invisible God? Again, he is the first and he is the last. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As he said, besides me, there is no other God. I am God and God alone. And so it gives us a clear picture as to who Jesus is. And as we come to the Lord's table today, and we take the bread, and we take the cup, remember how much God has done for us, that he has come, and he has assumed humanity, and he was beaten, and he was nailed to that cross, so that we can be forgiven. Jesus said, as often as you do this, don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. I know it's hard in a 5-minute, in a 10-minute window for us to really meditate and focus upon that tremendous truth, but let's try and do that, okay? As we start these songs and the elements of communion are being passed out, let's really try and focus upon just what God has done for us, how much he loves us, and how he showed that love so clearly on Calvary's cross, all right? Let's pray. You guys can come on up. Father, thank you as we've been in your word, and as we see, Lord, your great love for us and your majesty in predicting the end from the beginning and your sovereignty over nations. And the number one thing we see, though, is that you saw that we were lost and we needed your help, and you weren't going to break us and throw us away or snuff us out. You were going to restore and mend. And so we look to the cross this morning and we're thankful for the work that you have done. And may we be forever grateful. In this short moment, Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved, that our minds would be clear as we give you the thanks and the praise that only you deserve. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.